Chapter 33, we're going to be finishing up this book. I thought we might make it last week, but we didn't quite make it through. And then we'll jump into the book of Joshua next time we gather together. Well, next week is Dennis Zek, and we're not going to have a study that night. He shares in between, you know, a lot of what he does. In other words, he ministers the Word of God along with what he does as far as the illusion and the various different things that he does. So exciting opportunity next week to bring out your friends and people who don't know the Lord and hear the gospel. He's going to be appearing at Breakaway on Friday night for the youth, and then he'll be here Sunday night. Deuteronomy 33. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And I mentioned in the morning session, it's always a fun thing to do, is to make some comparison and contrast between parallel passages in the Scripture. And this is paralleled with Genesis 49, where Jacob gives blessings to these sons of his, who are really the leaders of the tribes. And the things that are worked out in their life are quite fascinating. Through the wilderness, the things that occur to them, some of them, it changes the course of the direction and the limitations that are there. And to others, it only confirms it. But he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, which is in Edom, and shone forth from Mount Paran, across there on the other side of the Jordan River. And he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So a poetic description of the Lord providing his law on Mount Sinai. But the picture here is almost that of as it is in the end times when Enoch prophesies in Jude about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Paul mentioning that when the Lord comes back, he's going to come with them that have already passed on and are with him. And so when the Lord comes back in the second coming, not the rapture, because the rapture will be where he draws us up together with him. We meet him in the air and we'll always be with him. The second coming, he comes and touches the earth. There is a distinction. And in the second coming, he'll come back with those of his saints. So the saints who have been raised up in the rapture will come back with him, and he's coming back for judgment upon the earth. So we'll come back with him as he executes judgment on the earth. Here is kind of a smaller type of that. He's coming from across the Jordan into the land of Israel with his saints, the children of Israel, those who are set apart for his purpose to execute judgment on the Canaanite nations. Their time is up. They've had plenty of space to repent. They've had plenty of opportunity. The Lord was very patient with them, a whole lot more patient than you and I would have ever been with the wicked nations that they were and the atrocities that they committed. And time is up for them, and so the Lord is going to execute judgment for them. Yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in his hand, or in your hand. And they sit down at your feet, and everyone receives your words. So it goes from a first person to third person to a first person. And then Moses commanded a law for us. Now, because Moses is mentioned in third person here, some people have felt that this is an added portion tagged on to the five books of Moses. At the end, after he died, this was tagged on. And in fact, some of the descriptions of these nations are so clear, or actually of these tribes are so clear as to what happened to them. Again, people think that those who are critics of the Bible, who cannot believe that God would tell something before it happens, their worldview won't allow that. They make this so that, well, someone must have added this portion hundreds of years later after the tribes had already gone in these directions. Then they added this so as to appear it was Moses' blessing. But it's not unusual in writing. In fact, in the Bible, oftentimes you'll find a writer speaking of himself in the third person. Paul spoke of himself. He says, I know a man 14 years ago, who whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but you know, he was taken up and caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things which are would be a crime to try to speak of. And Paul is referring to an experience he had, possibly when he was stoned and dragged out of one of the cities left for dead, and you know they were around him praying, thinking, is it over? And then he gets up and goes on to the next city. Let's go. Time to go to the next city. So we don't know what happened with Paul, but he uses that in the third person as an experience. And Moses refers in the third person here, and he even mixes the third person and the first person up with the Lord here. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now, he's not referring to Moses here as king, but actually the Lord. The Lord was their king. He was the one who, his presence went before them. He led them. He taught them. He instructed them. It wasn't until much later when they were established in the land that they came to Samuel, who was the prophet. The Lord spoke through the prophets, but he was their king. The prophets were simply expected to be the mouthpiece of God. And Samuel was judging Israel at that time. He was kind of in a unique ministry. He was both judge. At the same time, he was a prophet. But the people were very anxious to have a king like the other nations. They wanted someone to lead them out in battle. They were kind of thinking of their old battles in which the Lord led them forth and he gave them specific instructions. And that seemed to be just so different. They wanted just a regular king, one who had trained the armies, and send them out. And Samuel was quite offended, and the Lord had to encourage Samuel and say, look, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me from being king over them. And so they want a king like the other nations. But I want you to know, we'll give them a king, but just let them know this is what a king will do. And he describes all the corruption as man gets in those positions of power. We should be very familiar with that, considering our politics in this country. People get power, and it goes to their head. I was quite amused at, I don't know if many of you caught the interview that they did with Dr. James Dobson and his, the TV interview. But then what they did was they broadcast on Focus on the Family afterwards. He did a very smart thing. I mean, this was classic in my opinion. He only agreed to do the interview with the media if he could have a camera behind their camera. So everything they're getting on tape, he wanted to get on tape so that he would have a record of it, and because he knows how they're going to edit it. And sure enough, when they edited it, they turned everything into this political power thing that he's got. He's on this political power trip, and maybe he even wants to become president. And he's saying, no, that's not my goal. But they're saying, yes, it must be. There's an ulterior motive here. No one with that much power, would not want to use it for his own glory. And true, in many cases, if it were not for the Lord's keeping us humble, power would go to our heads. But I find it fascinating how he did that. In fact, it was a good, I hope he uses that more, because he can show. He could do a whole documentary on those who do documentaries and expose a lot of the ways. To be honest with you, I'm very paranoid about any media coverage. We've gotten requests from the newspapers to come and they want to interview me for this or that. And to be honest with you, I'm just not into it because I'm not in control of the editing. And you can make someone say anything just by editing out certain portions. So I'm very leery of that. I quite honestly, I don't trust them. But that's okay. The Lord is our PR. We don't need any PR from the media. Well, he was king in Jeshurun. They rejected him as king later on. But all the tribes of Israel were together. Now he goes into a blessing about given to each of the tribes. And he says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Little controversy on whether that says let his men be few or nor let his men be few, because the negative part of that is not here. The translators feel that it best contrasts by saying nor let his men be few. So they have translated it as such. But Reuben, if you remember back in his early stages, he was the firstborn of Jacob. And being the firstborn, basically the birthright would have been his. The blessing would have been his. He would have received the double portion. In those days, the person who had the birthright basically controlled. They took over from where their father left off, and all the other sons were at the mercy of the power of the firstborn. Reuben might have gotten a little bit carried away with his birthright. He might have gotten a little impatient at his old man Jacob, who seemed to be hanging around and feeling his oats a little bit. So what he did was he went into his father's concubine, Bilhah, and he slept with her. And he did it secretly. But his father found out about it and didn't really say anything to him at that point, but it doesn't come out until later in the blessing of Genesis 49. And he reminds you, Reuben, that you will not prosper. And he basically exposes him. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, in Genesis 49:3. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, but unstable as water, you will not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. And later on, in the time of the kings, this was the same act of actual treason. It would have been an act of authority, usurping the authority of the king, to go into the wives or the concubines and sleep with them. It would have been totally an abomination. So Reuben did not excel. He was reduced numerically, but he was never cast out total. He still, it said, nor let his men be few, or perhaps let his men be few, but he would live and not die. To me, this strikes as a character flaw that this man had. What it cost him personally, and what it cost all of his descendants. I mean, just because of a character flaw. Oftentimes you and I take lightly sin. You know, we can, I think, get dangerously close to an attitude that says, well, you know, it doesn't matter really what I do because the Lord will forgive me, right? And what happens is that becomes a part of our character and our makeup. But what we are the choices we make and the temptation that we refuse and we follow the Lord. He strengthens us and then makes us a vessel usable for Him. Surely the Lord will forgive us, but the consequences of sin, it will remain. You know, we can't underestimate the consequences of sin. And the more the Lord uses you, the greater the consequence. The more He blesses you and you sin and you fail in that area, the greater the suffering from that. If someone was in leadership and they decided to do what Reuben did, they could never be in leadership in the same capacity again. Well, they might be raised up and they might have a ministry, but they'll never have the same effect because they've lost their trustworthiness. And rightly so. It's not to say that we men could arrive at a point where we're going to be perfect, but there's certain things that will make your life not above reproach. And any leader in the church has to have a life that's above reproach. A life that someone could say, hey, you know, there's a confidence there. There's something to shoot at. Not, well, there goes our leader, but he failed himself. That has a reverse effect on people. It discourages people. So Reuben cost the whole family. And I often think sometimes if I were to stumble and fall in a grievous sin or a sin that would be scandalous, what it would do. Not that people should have their eyes on me. You should always have your eyes on the Lord, but it would certainly take the ministry away. It would certainly cause me no longer to have any influence. Character is very important. Unfortunately, for George Bush, when he tried to make it his political weapon against Bill Clinton, people didn't catch on to that. You know, he kept saying, character, character, it's an issue of character. Of course, politicians, you know, oftentimes they'll just use things because they use them. But it is a very important issue for us. Reuben, he would not really excel, but he was told that he would live and not die. And this he said of Judah, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him. And may you be a help against his enemies. So an encouraging promise to Judah, being that he will be the tribe that rises forth. He was the fourth born, but Reuben lost the birthright. Simeon and Levi did a really dumb thing in Genesis 34. In one of the services I mistakenly called the daughter of Jacob Tamar. That was Dinah when she was raped by Shechem. And Simeon and Levi went in and wiped the entire town out. Jacob said, you're instruments of cruelty and you will not go excel. So they basically were laid low. And so Judah was the next in line. And he was the guy who stood up and did marvelously when Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers, and the whole drama unfolded to the point where they had to send Benjamin to get Reuben, who had been kept. Or Simeon, who had been kept in Egypt, then you know, Judah basically was trying to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go. And he says, I'll be surety for him. I'll be, if he doesn't come back, then my life will be for his life. Of course, it's kind of a dumb thing to say to a father, you know, hey, if your one son doesn't come up back, then you can kill me. I mean, that's not going to be a whole lot of comfort. Okay, we'll kill my other son then. But his heart was in the right place. You know, he said, hey, I want to make sure that you know I'm putting my life on the line for him. And Judah had that heart. And of course, he became the leader. And of course, he was also the tribe from which the Messiah would come. Let his hands be sufficient. There is a type here in Judah of Christ as Christ became surety for us. He became a ransom for us. He paid the penalty for us. He says, don't charge to their account. Lay that on my account. And he took our penalty for sin upon himself. Now, no mention is made of Simeon, who would have appeared here. And not just because of the issue that they did there at Shechem, but probably a later incident kind of sealed Simeon's fate. Levi is mentioned, and even though he was scattered as a result of the punishment, so to speak, that Jacob gave, or the prophecy about them being scattered in Israel, Simeon along with that, Simeon goes one step further, and during the time in the wilderness, when Moab was trying to trick Israel by sending the daughters of Moab down and seducing them, trying to get them to lay with them and then worship their gods in their sexually provocative style, Simeon seemed to go headlong after that. To the point where when judgment started coming, Simeon was very slow to respond. In fact, was flaunting his, some of the tribesmen of Simeon were flaunting their Moab wives. And so one of the tribe of Levi, Phinehas, went in, and a guy was in there with his Moabitish woman, and Phinehas went in and thrust them both through with a sword to stay God's plague. And really, it became an act of salvation for the entire nation, and this Phinehas was commended. He was of the tribe of Levi, and I believe that's one of the reasons why Levi actually excelled. So Simeon is not mentioned, but Levi, he says, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Now, the Thummim and the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfections, we don't know exactly what they are. There's lots of commentaries that make some conjectures about this. It was something perhaps to do with the breastplate given to the high priest. And it was given to them to gain direction from the Lord. Somehow it was some type of a way that they could get a signal from the Lord on a yes or no basis. We're not really sure exactly how that worked. Speculation is that it was a white stone and a black stone. And a white stone was yes and a black stone was no. And they'd ask a series of questions and the Lord would answer by these stones. But we don't know. It's only conjecture. But certainly, this was given to Levi because they were going to gain this blessing to allow this position to lead in Israel and be the ones that would be the priests and leading the people and instructing the people. Now notice one of the things about them. This is very important. It says, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Now that's a poetic way of saying that they put the Lord first. That even in the point of when the Moabite women were coming in and seducing the men, the Levites turned on their own brothers to execute judgment upon them. And they had a zeal for the Lord. Even members of their own family, they put the Lord first. Now Jesus tells us, and I think it's very important for us to consider this message and when we realize what a discipleship really is, and before we become disciples, to realize the cost. He says, if any man come to me and does not hate his father or mother or wife or children and sisters, yes, and even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a strong way of saying the Lord must come first. Before any other relationship. No, the Lord doesn't want you to hate your father and mother or your wife or your brother or your sister. He doesn't want you to do that. It's an expressive way of saying that if any relationship comes in between that relationship with the Lord, then something is very amiss. That is wrong. The Lord must come first. You cannot put your wife or your husband before the Lord. You cannot put your children before the Lord. You cannot put your brothers or your sisters, your father or your mother before the Lord. You must put the Lord first and do His bidding. Levi, that was an acknowledgement of blessing upon them. At the golden calf issue, they in Exodus chapter 32, they also acted wisely. When those were worshiping the golden calf, and Moses said, "All right, whoever's with me, come on this side." The tribe of Levi were the first to respond. So they did not acknowledge even their own family. They put the Lord first no matter what happened. And as a result, one of the very important ministries of the Levites was to execute an impartial judgment. The priests basically were the ones that upheld the laws. When you violated the law, you had to go to the priest. It would be like going to the local court. And the Levites could not have any partial judgment. They were told to judge impartially, even if it was their own family on the line. They were to not judge impartially in any way, or have any partial judgment. Now, there is one particular thing that's quite interesting. Of all the tribes, if you touched a dead body, you would be defiled. But that was okay, because if you had to bury your family, you'd be defiled for a period of time, and you'd be separated for a period of time, and then you'd come back after a ceremonial cleansing. But what would happen is, if you were a tribe of Levi, you really were not allowed to touch any dead body for any reason, except your father or your mother. But then what happens is, the high priest, or those actually of the priest family, that was the tribe of Levi, but the priestly family were not allowed to even touch their father and their mother. In other words, they had to remain pure, even at the expense of a natural affection they'd have for their family. To me, this again speaks of the priority of that relationship. Now, it might be important to note that you can only be a good husband or a good wife or a good brother or sister or father or mother or son or daughter if you're putting the Lord first. You know, that's important. Yes, an ungodly parent might get offended now that you want to follow the Lord and that you're putting them kind of as second fiddle to the Lord until they realize what following the Lord may mean to you in obeying and honoring them. See, the Lord wants you to have a good relationship with your family, but He wants Him to be first. So Levi, it was acknowledged. "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." So this was the calling of Levi to minister to the people in teaching and in offering the sacrifices. And then verse 11 says, "Bless his substance, Lord." I like this, because really their substance did not come from their own businesses. They couldn't have any land except for a very limited amount in the cities. They didn't have a natural division of like the tribes had. So they had to depend upon the tithes and the offerings that the people gave so that their ministry could continue. So the Lord is basically saying, bless their tithes. And He says, and accept the work of His hands. That would have been very important, because the work of their hands was offering the sacrifices. So God blessing the tribe of Levi would be a blessing to the entire nation. "Strike the loins of those who rise against Him and of those who hate Him, that they may not rise again." Of Benjamin, He said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by Him who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between His shoulders." This is a very difficult thing to understand. Benjamin, according to Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, he was described as Benjamin was a ravening wolf devouring prey. If you follow Benjamin in the tribe of Benjamin, he certainly was a tough group of people. These guys were tough. Not a very big tribe, but the tribe that you really didn't want to mess with, because they just seemed to have stout, mighty, strong men in their tribe. Tough guys. And they were always having, tribal rivalries. And Benjamin seemed to do quite well in those rivalries. They seemed to come on out. If you remember, it got to a point after Saul was deposed and his foolish son came on the scene because they didn't accept David right away. they were having these little challenges, you know, between the tribes, and it was really kind of bad because each of the men would grab the other man by the beard and he'd have a sword and they'd both kill each other. It was a real great fun thing to watch. But the rivalries between the tribes were very strong. Of Benjamin, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So this tribe will always, from the history, from the time Saul comes on the scene all the way through the rest of their history, there's always a little bit of strife. Benjamin always wants to have a little more control. Because after all, Saul was a Benjamite. And there's that problem. And later on, Ephraim gets into the scene, as we see with Joseph, and there's all kinds of different problems there. But this strange thing, who shelters him all day long, he'll dwell safely by him, and he'll dwell between his shoulders. What on earth is that referring to? The only thing that we can figure out is that where Benjamin was, right by the tribe of Judah. In fact, Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, and the land that was marked out for the tribe of Judah was the city of David, the Temple Mount, in which the temple was built in the future. So in a way, I see this as the presence of the Lord calming these tough guys. Their tempers are calmed. And now they're dwelling safely there, housing the temple, and dwelling on the shoulders of the Lord. He shall dwell between his shoulders. So I see that as a good possibility. His shoulders could possibly refer to Judah, because Benjamin does lean upon Judah. And when the other tribes separate in the dividing of Israel, Benjamin stays with Judah and dwells with him. So that's a possibility. Of Joseph, he says, "Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, the deep lying beneath, and the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth." You get the idea, this guy's pretty precious. "With the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." Joseph is also a type of Christ, rejected by his brothers, and yet exalted by God above all others. And in this, though, realize that there really isn't a tribe of Joseph, per se. Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he divides the blessing among these two. Now, they're only blessed in the respect that Joseph, their father, was blessed. And Joseph was certainly blessed, and his descendants were blessed, but it goes through Ephraim and Manasseh. But he gets an honorable mention here, even though he doesn't exist as a tribe itself, because it's divided between Ephraim and Manasseh, two separate tribes. Manasseh, half the tribe, is on one side of the Jordan. The other side is on the northern Galilee region. Then Ephraim takes the whole Jezreel Valley. You can see why they were incredibly blessed. When you go to Israel today, one of the most fruitful places in Israel is the Jezreel Valley. Later on in prophecy will be the valley where the last battle on earth will take place, the Battle of Armageddon. This beautiful, beautiful valley, it'll be something we will view on the first day of our touring as we climb up to Mount Carmel, and we're overlooking on one side the Mediterranean Sea, and you can look down to Haifa, and then you look down in this valley, and it's just incredible, the view. You can see Mount Tabor, you can see the mount in which Saul had fallen, and then it's escaping my mind right now, Gilboa. You can see the Galilee region, so it's just an incredible sight. And Israel's not a very big place. And with getting up on these high spots, the views are majestic. But it's a very, very, very fruitful place. And certainly Ephraim, Samaria, was doubly blessed as a result of the particular land that they inherited. "His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox." Now, if you've got a King James Version, it says unicorn there. Not a good translation. It's more than likely the wild ox, but the idea is that he's got strong horns, and a wild ox is something that you didn't just kind of go up and say, "Hey, get out of my way." He gore you with his horns. So Joseph was very strong, very prosperous. "Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." So the only reference that Ephraim and Manasseh really get, and the only reason they were blessed, It's because of Joseph. Ephraim was blessed. Manasseh was blessed. But it was because of Joseph, who was called separate from his brethren. There's a good picture for us in that. The Bible calls us to be separate from the world. The world is not our home. We shouldn't be looking at this world as our home. We shouldn't get caught up in this world. It's passing through. And that we're separated from this world. You know, I think that we have to evaluate a lot of decisions that we make in the light of eternity. We often think that this life owes us and we deserve, you know, something better in this life. And we compare ourselves among ourselves. And in our society, that's not a good thing. Until you get out and you travel into a third world country, you can look and through such tunnel vision as an American of the things we have. But it's so important to have a wider view. You know, when Keith and Mark get back from China and they describe their experiences, and Mark from Yugoslavia, who brought his bride Renata, they come back and they share and the things that they experience there. It's like they live much more simply, and yet their heart is there for eternity and wanting to have an impact in people's lives. But we get tunnel vision very easily over here. We think, you know, our lot in life, you know, we need a car, we need two cars, two television sets, and a house, and all these things. We deserve that because other Christians have it, so why can't we? But thank God for those who, like Joseph, even though they were blessed, they remain separate. They don't fall after the same things. Their heart is set on another pilgrimage that the Lord has designed. So Ephraim and Manasseh are only blessed in light of the fact that Joseph was blessed. Ephraim mentioned first, Manasseh second. Important, because Ephraim was the youngest. Manasseh should have been mentioned first, being the eldest. But the Lord had a picture for both for them, and as it really is a picture, to, in my opinion, of the calling of the Lord, not based on human strength. Or you know, where your ancestors are, but based on His divine love, which chooses. And really, if you look and understand about your salvation, understand you've been chosen before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of anything that you did, not on the basis of any of your merit, but God chose you because it was His prerogative to choose you. And that's, you know, we see that in this type here when Ephraim is mentioned first, even though he was the youngest. How that happened, if you remember the story, Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob and said, "Bless my sons." And he put Ephraim or Manasseh on Jacob's right hand and Ephraim on his left. And Jacob did one of these and blessed them. And Joseph says, no, you've got it mixed up. And he says, "I know, my son, I know." Same thing actually happened with Jacob and Esau. So Jacob was familiar with that. God chose Jacob even though he was the youngest. And Zebulun. Of Zebulun he says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents." So another two brothers who are contrasted. Also, this picture here, the youngest, Zebulun is the youngest, but he's set before Issachar, the oldest, as in Jacob's blessing Ephraim over Manasseh. Again, God's prerogative to choose. Notice there are two blessings. Zebulun is blessed in his going out. They were by the sea. They were a maritime tribe. They established trade in foreign parts through the sea, where Issachar dwelt in their tents. Issachar, when you're coming down from the Sea of Galilee, and you look up to the hills on your right, it's kind of a plateau that overlooks, you know, the Sea of Galilee goes about 613 feet below sea level. And you've got this plateau, a very, very fruitful plateau indeed. And of Issachar, it said that Issachar saw that rest was good. They settled down and they became beasts of burden. So they were the first people, because life was so comfortable for them when the enemies came in. They didn't put up much of a fight. They weren't that strong. So they were blessed, but they were blessed in their tents. "They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for there they will partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand." Speaking of the trade from the sea, and speaking of the iron, the brass, the various other metals that they would find in the sand, And this strange reference to calling the peoples to the mountains to offer sacrifices, the only thing that I could come up with in this, and there possibly is another answer for this, but what I could come up with this, is that they largely raised flocks, they raised herds, very, very fruitful in that area for that, and that if you wanted a choice sacrifice, you had to go in that particular area to get the sheep and the lamb and the goats without blemish. That's the only thing I could really come up with. It doesn't seem like it would be that great of a blessing, because if they were calling the people to the mountains to sacrifice there, that would have been not honored by the Lord, because He called people to go to Jerusalem. So I throw that out at you. And of Gad he says, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." Of Gad, he chose to remain on the other side of the Jordan. So in that sense, he provided the first part for himself. That was the portion of Sihon and Og, and that was the first fruits of subduing the land. He looked at it. He chose it. He wanted that as inheritance. Yet, he was faithful in coming on the other side to administer justice. He was faithful to come and fight with the armies of the Lord. So you get this picture that though he was enlarged, he was blessed. He had a large inheritance on the other side of the Jordan there to the north. And he was very tough. Of course, living around in between the Moabites and the Ammonites, he had to be tough. He had to hold his ground when people would fight against him. They were, in fact, the men of the tribe of Gad in the time of David were many of his mighty men. They came from the tribe of Gad. Tough, tough guys. Tough as nails. And so he was enlarged, but he was also called to, it says there he was hid with their families. And the picture here is that he came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. That he was faithful to go to the other side of the Jordan before he settled down. When they went in to fight the battles with Joshua, they went. And then after the battles were won, they came back and settled down. So he was faithful. Of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." Now, Bashan was on the other side of the Jordan. This wasn't a reference to where Dan was going to settle. But this picture of him being a lion's whelp is one for boldness and strength and courage. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. He was a Danite. And when a young lion roared against him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he tore it to pieces. So Dan is pictured in this way as a lion's whelp. But there's also something else. He inherited land down by the Philistines. But he got so tired of being harassed by the Philistines constantly. He was kind of the buffer zone. That's why they got so tough. You know, that finally he said, I've had enough of this. And he took, at the end of Judges, you see this picture. Again, Samson was down there by the Philistines, always doing battle and protecting the people. But the Philistines seemed to be stronger when they didn't follow the Lord. And then they had to get the judges to rescue them. But eventually Dan said, that's enough. And they went up north looking for some more territory and wiped out this entire city of Laish. And when we go to Israel, we go up in the northern parts where Dan eventually received more of their inheritance. So this picture, like a lion, he leaped and he went. He went all the way from the south to the north, took some land up there. And there's a nature reserve in the land of Dan right now. It's kind of indescribable. You see pictures of Israel. I think it's hard to picture what you would see when you're in this nature reserve. I mean, you've got just rushing, crystal clear waters past you as you're walking on this trail. Huge trees that the acorns are the size of my fist. And the trees are just humongous, have been there for probably hundreds and hundreds of years. And you've got, vegetation. It's like a jungle as you're going through this reserve. It's very, very fruitful. Very beautiful. And when you're there, you think, I can't be in Israel. This is not Israel. You know, you think of Israel as just a bunch of dry rocks. But there's some very beautiful places there. And Dan leaped to get some of those beautiful places. Then Naphtali. Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. Now, Jacob said that Naphtali gave forth goodly words. He was kind of the poetic tribe, and probably the musicians. And being musicians, they were satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the west and the south. I think it's kind of neat. Have you ever noticed people that are musically inclined? They have that ability, and you just think, man, they could sit down and just make music. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed that when I get up here to sing, they make sure they turn the mics off so you wouldn't hear me singing. They say they do that just because it feeds back, but I have a feeling they're doing it because they know something about me. I'm not of the tribe of Naphtali, I can assure you. Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possessing the west and the south. So they had a beautiful territory. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. So he was blessed. And of course, according to Jacob, we saw he would bring forth royal dainties. It's believed that he was excellent for his bread and for the olives and the oil and also the brass and the iron found in this tribe. Some also mention that, according to some tradition, that the children of Asher were very beautiful. Their daughters of Asher were gorgeous. So they were favored by his brothers. Your sandals shall be as iron and bronze, reference to the iron and bronze that was available. And as your days, so your strength shall be. So a special promise to them that whatever they would need in times of trouble, the Lord would be there. And we looked, of course, at this more in detail for our own purpose this morning. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That is such an encouragement. Though you fall, you will not be cast down. You have a promise that when you have made the Lord your inheritance, when you have sought Him, when you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family. Your privileges are incredible. He forgives you of all your sins. He is there to impart gifts to you. He heals you of your bodily diseases and problems. He's there as ever-present help in time of need. Our God. And here, just this picture that the everlasting arms are beneath you. They're underneath. And no matter what happens in your life, you'll only fall so far as He is to uphold you. Man, to me, that just makes me want to live more recklessly, not in regard to sin, but in regard to faith. I want to be a reckless kind of a guy. I want to be able to go for it. And just, hey, who can tell? The Lord might want to bless. I mean, the worst thing can happen. I'll just fall back in His arms. And it encourages me. Because so often we get intimidated by this world. They put us with their intimidation into a form of silence, and we don't like that. I know the feeling I had when I was on the job, and you know, you wanted opportunities to share your faith, and you just felt constrained, like you couldn't say anything. And you were like, Lord, just, Lord, please. And then those times when you just forget it, I'm just going to say something, I don't care. And the Lord would bless it. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I pray that we could live more recklessly knowing this promise. It's kind of like being a race car driver and knowing that no matter what you do, no matter what kind of move you make, you can't get hurt. The Lord's going to protect you. So why not stretch it a little around that corner? And go a little faster and try a little bit more. He'll thrust out from the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone. In a land of grain and new wine, his heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. A shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Their places of pagan worship, you're going to put them all down. Why? Because the Lord wants to be glorified. He is glorified in blessing his people. As his people are blessed and honoring him for the blessing, that gives him glory. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, by this your Father is glorified, that you what? Bear much fruit. Ultimately, our life is here to glorify God. That's our ultimate purpose in life. That's why we were created.
We were created to glorify Him. We were created to give God glory. Now, how can we best do that? Well, I see that as bearing forth much fruit. Really gives Him the greatest amount of glory. When my life is fruitful, full of the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, people see that, and it really creates a tremendous thirst. They want that. I know when I was a non-believer in college and looking at some of the Christians on the wrestling team, they just seemed to have such peace. They seemed to be smiling. They seemed to just be, and I was frustrated and depressed and striving. And I looked at them and I, man, what do they got? You know, that glorified the Lord. That made me want to know the God that they knew. Greatest thing you can do in your witness is not so much the words you speak, but the life that you live. That's your witness. Witnessing isn't so much something you do, but it's something you are. And as you are that, it glorifies the Lord. Now, of course, how can you bear so much fruit? Well, abide in the vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, the Lord says. Well, how can you abide in Him? Well, you've got to obey Him. You know, there comes a time in your life when you're going to have a choice to disobey or to obey. And it'll be a tough choice for you. If you obey, what you'll find is that you'll have that abiding relationship with the Lord and you'll bear fruit. If you disobey, you're under discipline. It's kind of like the channel of blessing stops at that point. You're on your own until you repent and humble yourself. So obey. Well, how can I obey? Well, I look at it this way. I can much more easily obey someone that I love than I can obey somebody I don't love. If I'm just obeying because I'm gritting my teeth, okay, I'm supposed to do it. All right, I'll do it. That's not going to get me very far. But when I say, Lord, I want to obey you because I love you. You know, you've been so good to me. You love me first. And I don't want to disobey. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So out of that love, well, how can I love Him more? Well, very simple. Get to know Him more. You can't help but love the Lord when you get to know Him. Well, how can I get to know Him more? Well, make yourself available. You know, I'm being a little facetious here, but the bottom line in all of our experience is just making yourself available to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, communication is a large part of any relationship. And I look at God wanting to have a strong communication with us. So He's given us His Word. He's communicated what He wants, what He thinks, what He feels in His Word. So get into His Word. But then He also gives us prayer as our communication to Him. Talk to God. Don't say, I'm going to say a prayer. Because oftentimes that just sounds so religious. I'm going to say my prayers. You know, think about what you're saying. Talk to God. That's what prayer is. Just talk to Him. He's here. He hears you. He's present. You know, you can't escape His presence. Where can I go from your presence, David says. If I go to the lowest parts of the depths of hell, you're there. If I go to the highest heavens, you're there. If I cross the sea, you're there. He is everywhere. Also, communication with His saints, with other members of the body, fellowship. I look at these things as a part of the ways we make ourselves available in prayer, in the Word of God, and in fellowship. And as we do, we get to know Him more. And as we get to know Him more, we'll love Him more. As we love Him more, we'll obey Him more. If we obey Him, we'll abide in Him more. If we abide in Him, we'll bear much fruit. And if we bear fruit, we'll glorify Him. And all it is just, hey, we don't have to know any of that stuff. We just make ourselves available. Here, my Lord. So that's where it begins. Moses then went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Now, whether Moses was actually able to see. Now, on some of the mountains, Mount Nebo, you can see an incredibly large portion of Israel, just about all of it. But whether he could, this is a reference to him seeing more than just with his natural eyes, that perhaps the Lord showed him. In fact, it's believed that in some of this, in the idea of him seeing, is that he saw all, even to the last days. That, in other words, looking to the extent of seeing Israel, Moses saw into what all would happen. And he had a picture of the Lord's purpose with Israel. Of course, we don't know at what juncture in time, in eternity, he, along with Elijah, stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We like to think perhaps that was obviously in eternity when they had their new bodies. But remember, Elijah had not died. He went up in the presence of the Lord. So in Moses, of course, his body was argued about when they buried him. And only the Lord knows where he's buried. So the Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. Can you imagine? It was all those times alone with the Lord on the mountain in which his face shone. It gave him supernatural ability to continue. In fact, he could have continued had it not been for his failure at the waters of Meribah, where he, instead of speaking to the rock to get forth water for the people, he struck the rock twice. And in doing so, he destroyed the type the Lord was giving. Because the rock that was providing nourishment for them was Christ. And it followed them around in the wilderness. And Jesus was there, present with them, providing what they needed. But the rock only needed to be struck once. Jesus only needed to be crucified once. And then all you need to do is speak to the rock to receive nourishment. So Israel... Moses was 120 when he died, yet he was still just as strong and he could see just as clear. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses remains to this day a major, major character when you consider the foundation that we have. Writing the first five books of Moses, of course, he didn't write about his death. I don't have a problem with Joshua finishing his book up with him, you know, in regard to these last few sentences to close off his books. But incredible prophet, one who was known as a man of God. Not just a godly man, but a man of God. I hope that we can be godly men, but there are very few men of God who are separated under the Lord's purposes and use, and that are actually in the place of a spokesman for the Lord. Moses certainly stands far apart. And yet, Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets, even in comparison to Moses. And he says, and yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The privilege that you and I have in the presence of God through the Holy Spirit even outweighs that privilege which Moses had in speaking to the Lord face to face. That's an incredible thought. We take it for granted, can't we? Forget that opportunity that we have, that the Lord is very near, very present. We walk by faith and not by sight. But He's just as close, just as near, despite that. Even outweighs that privilege which Moses had in speaking to the Lord face to face. That's an incredible thought. We take it for granted, can't we? Forget that opportunity that we have, that the Lord is very near, very present. We walk by faith and not by sight. But He's just as close, just as near, despite that. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe when we consider that which You have done with Your people all the lessons there. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be steadfast toward you, and our hearts would be firm, set on pilgrimage through this world. Teach us, Lord, to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Lord, we know that this life is so temporary, but in you dwells eternity. Help us, Lord. Hide eternity in our hearts. Lord, we anticipate more instruction from you as we look more fully into the upcoming books and how you led Joshua. I pray, Lord, you grant to us wisdom and understanding as we continue through your word, that we might be the people you want us to be. We love you, Lord.